How do you feel when someone calls you out for some bad behavior? In other words, you're doing something that's kind of off and somebody calls you out on it. How do you feel about that? Borrowing an image from Paul Tripp, for any of you that were here when we went through his, I can't remember which one of the classes he was, we were looking at him on a video. How would you feel if a friend of you calls up and says, hey, what are you doing tonight? You got some time. I'd like to come over because I'd like to come over and rebuke you. You know, I've been thinking about it, and I think that's what I need to do. So, you know, what would be your response to that? Would you be delighted? Or would you like to maybe be out that evening? You know, sorry, I don't think I can make it. People don't like being told they're wrong. Many of us work pretty hard to avoid the negative truth about ourselves, or at least hide it from other people anyway. One of the more dramatic efforts to avoid truth about bad behavior is recorded in Acts 7, where Stephen, it spends a chapter and a half, where Stephen is speaking to the Pharisees and describing the history of Israel and how their ancestors treated God's word terribly. And those who proclaimed God's word, they generally killed them. Basically, Stephen was presenting the Pharisees with the dark truth about who they really were. He finishes up in Acts 7:51 and following. He says this. He's talking to the group, Pharisees here. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Truth tellers. You gotta love them. At least I hope you do, because I fall in that category from time to time. Anyway, how do you think the Pharisees handled this? You know, everything he said was true, and he clearly presented the truth about them. In verse 54, we get a little, they said they were enraged at this, and they were gnashing their teeth. And gnashing their teeth has to do with being angry and having some anguish. Stephen held up in front of the Pharisees a mirror of God's law, which showed the true picture of who they were. We need to look at that on a regular basis. Stephen was giving them true feedback about how they were living their lives, and they didn't take it well. They kind of lost it. Jesus explains why people often hate anyone who speaks truth into their lives according to God's law. In John 7:7, he says this, "It," meaning the world, "hates me because I testify about it, that it works, its works are evil." The world hates the law, God's law, because it testifies that its works are evil. Stephen testified that the works of the Pharisees were evil according to God's law. The result was, we see in Acts 7:57, is they, the Pharisees, cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. By the way, this description comes from an eyewitness. Paul was there, watching. Picture kids. A bunch of kids playing together. This may actually be the kind of thing that might happen amongst the ladies at the Fisher home, where one person is talking repeatedly about something, and the other kids don't want to hear it anymore. So what they do is they hold their hands over their ears and go, la, 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 la. They just start making noise. Other translations do a better job of describing what the Pharisees did, but that's what they did. The Pharisees couldn't stand the truth about themselves, so they acted like little children. And then they attacked the messenger in order to shut him up. We all live in a culture that more and more encourages people to hate and abuse those who disagree with them. Don't accept the position that they have on almost everything. It has become okay to attack the messenger if you don't like what they're saying. It's really sad. They attack the messenger rather than discuss the issue maybe that they're talking about. Today, many think it's okay to censor books and censor people that they disagree with. Free speech is being attacked on many college campuses. It's been going on for a little while. Public shaming of those we disagree with has become common and acceptable. Humility is considered weakness and is made fun of. This morning, we're going to look at a section of Scripture in 1 Timothy that talks about the source of the ultimate truth that judges our hearts, God's law, found in God's Word. Let me read the section we're going to look at, which is 1 Timothy 1:7 to 11. Paul's speaking about false teachers, and he says in verse 7 that basically they desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy, the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with whom I have been entrusted. Let's pray for this message. Oh, Heavenly Father, overwhelm my many weaknesses, Lord, and my confusion, that your word would be spoken and heard, and that by your Spirit, you would speak to each one of us with the message that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in verse 1:7, it says that false teachers desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things that they confidently assert. Well, how did they misunderstand the law? How can the law be used in some other way? Well, they interpreted it through a sinful bias that they wouldn't give up. They used the law not to convict or be convicted of their own sin, but to have a place in competition with others so they could be respected and praised and they get a position. And they used the law to control others. They reinterpret God's law so that they can satisfy it. Pharisees reinterpreted God's law in such a way that they could do it. And then they used the law with their little tweaks, their little adjustments, to build up their confidence in their own righteousness, which is the opposite of what the law's intended purpose is. Jesus, as our ultimate truth teller, you got to love that one. Got to love Jesus as the truth teller, speaks to the false teachers in Matthew 23:16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. Jesus is trying to be gentle here, probably. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And jumping down to verse 21, whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. These false teachers, they knew the law. But they focused on the minor parts of it while ignoring the major parts. The major parts that revealed their weakness and their guilt. People don't like knowing in detail their weakness and their guilt. They denied the truth about themselves while using the truth of the law against others to condemn them and control them. They used the law for selfish purposes rather than for God's purposes. Continuing in verse 8, Paul says, "Now we know that the law is good if it's used lawfully or properly. If one uses the law in agreement with the law's intended purpose, it's good." What is God's intended purpose for the law? Well, it's helpful to look at some scripture that gives us a sense of the purpose of the law, which I when I was doing research for this, I was amazed at how long a list I could come up with and what the general tone is. Let me begin with Romans 5:20. Says this: "The law came in to increase the trespass." Galatians 2:16 says, "By works of the law, no one will be justified." Galatians 3:10 and 11, "All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. And then 2 Corinthians 3:7, "The ministry of death carved in letters of stone." He's talking about the law that was given to Moses. The law is the ministry of death. That's God's law. 2 Corinthians 15:56 says, "The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law." Hebrews 7:19, "The law made nothing perfect." Romans 4:15, "The law brings wrath." You know, it kind of doesn't seem like the law is good. It encourages sin. It brings condemnation. It brings a curse. And it's a ministry of death. How could this possibly be a good thing? Continuing into verse 9, Paul says, "Understanding this, that the law is not made," laid down is an interesting translation, "but made for the just, but for the lawless, those who are against the law, the rebellious and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners." It seems that the law was given to mankind not for the righteous people, who are the ones who treasure the law, but for the ungodly, disobedient, rebellious sinners who reject the law. Well, how does that make sense? Who are these people anyway? Well, Paul continues in his description in verse 9. He says, "The law is for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral," and then Paul gets very specific and calls out men who practice homosexuality. Apparently, homosexuality was a significant problem in the church in the first century because the pagan culture generally accepted it. Gee. Just like today. And continuing, he says, "The law is for enslavers," man-stealers is how that gets translated sometimes. "It's men who kidnap people in order to sell them as slaves." Apparently, that was a known occupation surely in the first century and was around enough that there would be some of those people would show up in churches. And liars and perjurers, they look like they're identical. Liars are people that don't tell the truth. Perjurers are people who violate their oath. Back in the day, transactions were often verbal rather than written down because there wasn't lots of literacy, but there was a pretty good amount back then. People would take an oath as a solemn commitment to a business agreement or whatever other agreement. Perjurers are the ones who broke their oath. They were kind of like the lowest of the low, I guess. This is probably not a list of guests you would invite over for a dinner party. I'm just thinking. Though maybe you should. Paul continues in 1 Timothy 1:10-11, and he says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with whom I have been entrusted. Anything contrary to Paul's teaching, those are the people that the law is for. This sort of covers every base, by the way, if you're familiar with Paul's teaching. Well, who are these people? They're you and me. They're you and me. And everyone else, by the way. If this was the test, this whole list was the test for people to be invited to your dinner party, no one would come. Paul spends a couple of chapters at the beginning of Romans to make the point that, as he says in Romans 3:10, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned away. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The law is there to make everyone accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since the law comes knowledge of sin. For all have sinned, jumping down to verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are the unjust, the rebellious, the sinners for whom the law, with all its negative implications, were given. Now, how are all those negative things, negative implications that seem to point to wrath and anger and being cursed, and how is all that good for us? Paul, speaking of his own life in Romans 7:13, begins to answer the question, but he brings up another question in the process. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, the law. He's talking about the law here. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the command might become sinful beyond measure. So it reveals sin, and you can kind of see, maybe that's a good thing. But through the commandment, sin becomes sinful beyond measure. So the law causes sin to become more sinful. How's that work for the good? What could possibly be a good result from sin? I mean, from sin becoming more sinful? Well, apparently in honor to the trip that the barnacles are going to make, I'm going to tell you a story about something that happened in New Zealand. A fellow by the name of Kenneth Latterett, he wrote up this big history of the title is History of the Expansion of Christianity. And it's a great book, and somehow I've lost my copy, and they haven't published it again. And it's like $100 to get a copy of it, but I do know stuff that comes out of it. He said that in New Zealand, missionaries went to New Zealand in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And Christianity was getting no real traction with the native people. And the native people lived in a revenge culture, basically, and they had these small villages. And if they had problems with the village next door, they would attack them and maybe kill somebody. And often they would intentionally kill one person and then that there'd have to be revenge back, and it kind of went on, but it didn't spiral out of control. And they apparently, the Maori, which was their name, they were comfortable with that, and Christianity just didn't gain traction. Well, these Europeans, they started selling muskets to the Maori. And so what they would do, they said, man, this is cool. All we got is like, you know, sticks and rocks. And and now we have muskets. We can hunt and do all this stuff. And so this went on for a while. And what happened was these villages became armed camps with muskets. And war broke out. And the revenge factor, oh, you didn't just kill one person. You killed 22 people. So we have to kill 28 of your people. And the sin of murder became enormous, became this very sinful thing. The musket wars between 1810 and 1830, thousands of Maori in this intertribal musket war were killed. The Maori saw that their way of life was evil. They became convinced of it. And they turned to Christ in waves. They were open to the gospel. Christianity spread into the indigenous tribes in a very powerful way. So it spread throughout the island. So explain how that would have happened without the war, without the muskets being sold to them that made their sin so sinful. How would they have seen the evil of their sin if it was not made more sinful? The law is intended to convict people of their sin, to make it hard to rationalize that our sinful behavior is just, well, it's just no big deal. And they just keep on sinning because it's not that big a deal. Well, see, for God, sin is a really big deal. For anyone who takes the law seriously, it makes them accountable to God as they see their failure to live up to God's standard. And that goes back to the very beginning question or statement that people don't like other people to show up and say what you're doing is wrong. You're a giant failure who is regularly sinning against God. People don't like to hear that. People want to have a higher opinion of themselves than that. As I think we talked about last week, Paul had such a low opinion of himself that he probably would have been silenced in any school. You know, they wouldn't allow him to speak. And they might send him to a psychiatrist somewhere. You know, you sure thought poorly of yourself. Well, yeah. It's because I know who I am before God. People don't want to know who they are before God. In Galatians 3:17, it says this. The law, which came 430 years after Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promises void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. There is lots of theology that feeds into this. But basically, the law wasn't given first. There was not a formal law until Moses showed up. So we had all these people who had this relationship with God, and actually, they are commended for being obedient. Abraham is commended for obeying God's word. Joseph is another one that says, well, how can I sin against God in this way? They didn't have the law, but they had a relationship with God. And the law came 400 some odd years later. So how significant is the law in the understanding of God? Anyway, continuing in Galatians 3:22 and following, it says, the scripture, the law, imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our tutor, our guardian. The law taught us about our sinfulness and our need for a savior. So it was our tutor, our guardian, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law came to disabuse us that we are good people and that we can be acceptable to God by our own efforts. So the law was a tutor, a guardian, set in place until Christ came. But it also prepared us for the gospel, that we might be justified by faith. The law was doing the work of John the Baptist 1,400 years, for 1,400 years before he appeared. John's ministry, and actually it was the ministry of all the prophets before him, was to prepare the way for Jesus, prepare people for being desperate for the grace and the forgiveness that came by promise rather than being working at it really hard. John's ministry was to prepare the way for Jesus and his gospel message. John used the law to call people to repentance and led them to plead with God for mercy. That was the message of John the Baptist. John applied the law to prepare people for Christ. Some accepted it, others rejected it. This is the primary function of the law. The law was given to convict the hearts of sinful men and women and call them to repentance. For those who accept this, the law was a beautiful and glorious thing. And Scripture is full of praises to God for his law. But those who reject it, the law was too harsh. Too harsh for them. This is a speculation. But I think hell is full of all these people weeping and gnashing teeth and just saying, this is all too harsh. You're treating me worse than I deserve. And people have been sidestepping the law and the truth of the law on earth, and I think it goes into eternity, which is very sad. More often than not, people refuse to listen to the law. And they might put their hands over their ears and start yelling. And they kill the messenger who called for repentance. Many Old Testament prophets were killed by those who were in power, just like Stephen, killed for speaking the truth into the lives of the Pharisees and into the lives of the people of Israel. Well, what about us? What about you and me? When someone points out what you're doing is wrong, and it kind of matches up to God's word, do you block it out already before it ever gets to be explained? Do you get angry? Do you feel attacked? Do you start defending yourself? Or do you feel the truth of God bearing down on you? And you feel the word of God calling us to repent, calling us to change, calling us to be more Christ-like. Martin Luther said this, when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance, humble repentance. If we belong to Christ by faith, we are all in process. In fact, we're being in process, being prepared for an eternity with Christ. And Jesse prayed and talked about the idea that we have this joy in Christ. We have joy in our relationship with Christ now. and our relationship is close, spiritually close, what is going to be like in eternity? The joy and delight of eternity. That's what we're in process for. We're being shaped for that. If our pride won't let us accept God's truth about us and his call for humble repentance, then we're not moving forward in our relationship with him. And our relationship must be maybe put into question if you're constantly there. Maybe we haven't put our full faith and trust in Christ and given up on ourselves. People naturally resist being told they're sinners. They have excuses. They have arguments. They have good deeds to compensate. That's always there. You know, I know I do some bad things, but I do some good things too, and it kind of all cancels out, right? Many believe they need to clean up their lives before they can approach God in prayer or in church. God's law tells us that cleaning up our lives on our own is impossible. Can't be done. But being good is a way to gain God's favor, right? Just try to be better, and God will love you more, right? All good children go to heaven. Isn't that a true statement? Mark 10:18 says this. This is Jesus talking. He says, "No one is good except God alone." We never get to be good on our own. Once we say we believe in Jesus, we don't need to worry about obedience anymore, right? We don't have to follow the law. We don't even have to think about it. Right? No. The heart of man wants to control the law so that he can achieve something through it. Full understanding of God's law should crush us. It should crush our pride, our self-confidence, our self-reliance. It should cause us to humbly repent of our sins as we desperately plead with God for his mercy and forgiveness. Many today feel that God's law must be rejected for the sake of society. There's a lot of people that talk that way in our culture. We have a lovely culture right now. Secular understanding is that the laws are to be social constructs. That is, the laws should be the judgment of humans according to, you know, what everybody agrees upon to reflect the culture that they're in. I read an article one time where a teacher, to his own amazement, this was maybe 25 years ago, was using the Nazis in Germany during the Second World War, who were exterminating Jews, as an example of evil. And some of the kids in his class said, well, they might have really believed in it. They might have really thought it was the right thing to do. They weren't willing to condemn them. Because, you know, law is just a social construct. There's no God, transcendent God, who sets the law. Or, another example of this would be the idea of reincarnation, which was accepted in India, so that killing low-class people, the lower-class people, was a good thing. And there were groups called thugs, and that was part of what they did. And that was supposedly a good thing. We're moving towards a culture that believes we can make up our own personal laws. Everyone has their own truth. Personal autonomy is the goal for everyone. And we can find our own personal meaning by looking inside of us. We don't need laws from a transcendent God. But we do need laws from a transcendent God. God's laws are for sinners. They're for us. God's law is good if we properly use it. God's law given to us to show us our failures, our sins. And the law is given to us to crush our pride, our self-reliance, and our self-confidence. But the most important thing is God's law is given to us to lead us to repentance and faith and trust in Jesus Christ, rather than trying to handle our own lives. Then, when that happens, the law becomes our treasured possession, because it tells us how we can please Christ, how we can please God. It tells us where we need to change so that we can more and more reflect the image of Christ. And it tells us, by studying the law, we begin to see the character of Jesus Christ, what he's like, just looking at what he's requiring of his creatures. Law becomes our delight. And Scripture has a lot of people that get to this. May we all humbly submit ourselves to God and his law, not in order to get something, not in order to gain his favor, because that doesn't work. But do it because Christ has given us, already given us, much more than we could possibly deserve. May we all of us, live lives of continual repentance and faith as we seek to deepen our relationship with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so kind and generous and loving towards us. And it is a mystery to us how you work in things that aren't obvious. It seems like it should be this and it ends up being that. It's because your thinking is way above our thinking. Lord, we thank you for your law. We thank you for your love. We thank you that your Son went to the cross to pay the price for our sins so that we can know you intimately. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name.